hearts with Holy Spirit influence, that we come today that we would bow down and draw near and sacrifice and serve you. We thank you for the joy that you've given to us in your word. Thank you, Father, for sending Kyle and Debbie to us this day. We pray for an unusual anointing to rest upon them. We thank you that as your servant, he carries the authority of your word to our hearts. Now, Father, we pray that you would awaken our spirits, that you would give us grace and strength, that we could lay hold of Christ through your preaching. In Jesus' name, amen. You missed my wife.
Good morning.
Good morning.
It is wonderful to be with you. We were with Joe and Terry last night and kind of figuring out how long we've been coming to the Poconos. In 20 years, 21 years. I started coming the vacations with our family. Now the kids are scattered a little bit more, and it's just Debbie and I, we keep coming up here just to be with you. A year somehow wouldn't be complete if we didn't visit and just have some time with this congregation, with your pastor, with the people here. We praise God for the friendships here and the relationship. Today, what I would like to do as I'm speaking Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, is to have some continuity. So I'm going to bring messages that come from where I've been preaching out of the book of Mark, which I've been preaching through the last year or so. We're going to spend most of our time in chapter 11, moving over in chapter 12. Each message will be independent, but for those of you who are in more than one service, the messages will build upon each other. Hopefully I just give them in the right order so we don't have mass confusion about what's going on. A little bit of context for this message and all of it. We begin chapter 11, verse 1, with that event we call now called Palm Sunday. The events we will be looking at today in chapter 11, the beginning of chapter 12, are dealing with that final week of Jesus' earthly ministry. Jesus is aware it is the final days. And all that we see taking place should be seen and understood in the context of Jesus knowing these are his final hours and what is coming out is with that in mind. So let's begin with the first six verses of chapter 11. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go to the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they were told, and they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go." The first thing that I want us to see is that Jesus was in control of the events of his life. As we come to this time, when events from a human perspective will seem to overtake him, Jesus was in control of all the events of his life. Jesus came with divine knowledge. He knew exactly what his disciples would find when they entered the village. His instructions to them were based upon that divine knowledge. Jesus' instructions at that time and always were based upon perfect knowledge and insight. Now, that's something everyone here has heard, believes, would say, yeah. And yet, let that grab our hearts and minds. Jesus' instructions come with perfect knowledge
and insight. If we truly believe that, I believe it in the sense where we own it, that's when we have absolute confidence in following Him. If Jesus has perfect knowledge and insight, how can we not have confidence in everything we do in following Him? Who has greater wisdom, better wisdom? No one. It is not possible to take a step in any direction that would be more wise or protected or fruitful than a step following the one who has perfect knowledge and insight. Not only should that give us this wonderful confidence to pick up everything in this word and pursue it aggressively, but it also then gives us rest, because we can't always see that Jesus has perfect knowledge and insight. We can't always see that confidence in His word will always be the best path we can go. At times it seems as though it's contrary. Very often it does not seem as though Jesus is in control of anything in our lives. And that's why we need this conviction, so that we have rest in obedience. Rest in obedience. Because this is a broken, sinful world that's obstinate, aggressively against the things of God. And so there will always be this turmoil and oppression and opposition and difficulty. So we need rest. And rest is found in this confidence that Jesus has perfect knowledge and insight in all of His instruction that He gives to us. So that when we have uncertainty, which comes very often, when we have uncertainty, alright, I have this conflict in my life, what do I do? I have someone who is working against me, someone being unfair, I have kids that are not doing what they should, and we have uncertainty. What do we do with uncertainty? By definition, it means we don't know the answer. When we have uncertainty, we always come to Christ. We may not, from our perspective, have the full answers, meaning we want to see, like the instruction manual we never follow when we buy something new, but it comes with the instruction manual, steps 1, 2, 3. That's what we want spiritually from God. We may not have that kind of God letting us know every step ahead of the time, but what we know is Christ is in control. Christ has perfect wisdom, and so I will go to Him. And I know some things that will please Him. What would honor Christ right now? What would be the attitude that would show I love and honor Christ? I don't know the answer of how to deal with this person, this situation, but I know from His word what would please Christ, what would be the right attitudes. So we keep starting with what would honor Christ, what would cause me to be as close to Him as I can. That He is right there in front of me. I cannot miss Him. We keep coming back to what is as Christ-centered as possible. And then it doesn't matter if we are uncertain or not, because Christ is certain, and He's right there, and we're just not letting Him get out of view. He's not out of reach. But perhaps the bigger question: what happens when God's ways and our ways intersect? Now, as God's people, we have changed hearts, new convictions, new direction. And so often now, our direction is what is following Christ. But then we find ourselves at an intersection, meaning our ways are cutting across the ways of Christ. What do we do when we're at a crossroads? Do we at that moment believe Christ's ways
have perfect wisdom and insight.
When we know what is the right way to treat our spouse, what we really don't feel like, humbling ourselves, submitting ourselves, apologizing, pulling back our ways, asserting ourselves. We know what would be God's ways, we just don't feel like it. In those times, do we live out? Do we own? Do we cling to the reality that Jesus' instructions are perfect in their wisdom and insight? Is that where we have our rest in the turmoil of the world? In our personal uncertainty? Is that our conviction for turning our ways when they cut across the ways of God? But we need to see, coming back to our text, what Jesus knew in the big picture was far more than what they would find in the village with the donkey. This event of Jesus sending his disciples into the village was in the context, verse 1, of them drawing near to Jerusalem. Very important words that are telling us the Bible knows what is coming from a historical standpoint. Christ knows what is happening from a historical point. He is coming to death, the cross. Jesus saw far more than there would be a donkey available. People would come out and ask, "What are you doing?" We know very clearly Jesus understood what was coming from what he has been repeating chapter after chapter. Back in chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Chapter 9, verse 31, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will arise. Chapter 10, verse 33, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, spit upon him, and flog him, and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Jesus did not simply have a general sense of foreboding. He knew that there was growing opposition. He just had a sense when they came to Jerusalem, his enemies might be looking for trouble. It was not a general sense of foreboding. Jesus saw with perfect clarity what was awaiting in Jerusalem. He knew all that would be happening. Jesus was not caught up in the events of his death. Jesus ruled over the events of his death. He spoke with detail, not just of the opposition, but of his arrest. What would take place when he was arrested, that he would be killed. And far more than that, how do we know he truly ruled over these events? Every description he gave ended with the same words: and after 3 days, he would arise. That is a man in control of the events that were taking place. The awareness of his death, the awareness that the grave would not hold him. Our Lord, that's who Jesus is, our representative, the one who loves us so much. Our Lord is never at the mercy of events, whether they are his or ours. God is not just the great responder
God is the great ruler. He is the sovereign. He is the one ever, always in control. Consider these events Jesus is looking towards, speaking of, ruling over. Consider the magnitude of these events which were set before time began, before the universe existed, before this planet and anything on it came into existence. Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundations of the earth. What is the sheer magnitude of events that come out of eternity? Events that were actually at the core of creation. The entire universe was physically created around these events. There was never a bigger stage. All humanity, broken, condemned, utterly helpless, and even ignorance of it all, not even knowing how helpless they were. And Jesus steps in to deliver us, to change it forever. There was never a bigger stage. There was never a bigger battle. There is death. There is sin and its guilt and consequences. There is Satan and his kingdom and his minions. And all of them stand against Christ. And Christ places his foot upon the neck of it all. There was never a bigger stage, bigger battle, which says to us, the most significant events to affect our personal life, big scale our life, small scale, day to day our life, the most significant events affecting our life are completely finished. There's a wonderful Sovereign Grace song out now, completely done. Our salvation is completely done. We have not fully experienced it. It has not been completely manifested in our glorification. But it is finished. There is nothing left to do to affect our salvation. A lot left to do to live it out. Nothing left to do to accomplish our salvation. To accomplish that death would be conquered. To accomplish that guilt would be removed. To accomplish that we do not have to be afraid of this awesome being, Satan and his minions, who are so far beyond us. There is nothing more to do for any of that. To be beneath our feet, Scripture says. Do we live as though that's true? The most important things to affect our life, they're already done. This past spring, I turned 50. None of the other decade markers bothered me. And for the first time, it's kind of the idea, okay, well, what have I done with my life? Now that I'm almost near halfway done my life. You know what? My grandfather lived to be 100, so I'm counting on it. You start thinking, what has my life accomplished? You know, what's really going to come out of my life? Or maybe from the perspective of a young person with life all ahead of them, you know, what will life hold? And we have these kinds of thoughts which can bring fear, which have hopes and disappointments, which deal with the values, what is important, and what will have my time, what will I commit myself, what am I going to try to accomplish. As we think about all those things which are so important for the human experience, in that, do we truly see that the most important things are now done completely? How does that change fears? What causes us to be afraid, to be anxious? How does that affect what we hope in? How does it affect what our life shows is important? How does it reveal itself in ourselves as worshipers? Oh, this magnificent God. And the glorious things already done for us. The most important things that could ever happen to you if you are in Christ are done. Do we think about that at all? The parameters of eternity are set. Do you think about that? Is it a part of your life? Jesus was in control of the events of his life. He was in control of the events of our life. In that he came with divine knowledge. The second thing I want us to see under that heading of Jesus being in control of all events, he comes with divine knowledge. He exercised on earth divine intervention. Now, again, we're going to see what is a very small, simple illustration of what is a great truth. He inserted his purpose into the events that were around him. Now, we expect Christ, the one sent by God to intervene divinely in events. What is also glorious is he gave his disciples a place in what he was doing. They could not do what he accomplished. But he let them share in it. Those who went to get that donkey colt, and those who allowed it to happen, were part of a miracle. Because they were so smart, because they were so clever, they heard, okay, I do. Okay, and then they went, and I have this, and no, okay. What's more simple? There was nothing complicated. And yet, they were part of a miraculous intervention of God in events. It is a small picture of God's purpose for us. As he is doing these immense, extraordinary, wonderful, eternal things, he is taking us with him and giving us a place. Not because his works are dependent in any way that we can measure up. It is because of his great love and mercy that he wants to involve us in what he is doing. Why is not the gospel proclaimed by the angels from the heavenly? The gospel could be presented as the birth of Christ was announced to the shepherds. Is that a difficult thing for God? For him to send angels to appear before the elect and declare his gospel? I think that would get people's attention. They probably would do a little bit better job of making the gospel clear and not getting off point. And yet, he doesn't use them. He uses us. Why? Full answer, much bigger than any of us could ever know. But part of it is because in his fatherly, wonderful, perfect love, he wants us to be a part of what is most precious to him, that his children will share what he's doing. It is his grace to us that we will be in heaven. Not being able to say, oh yes, they were saved because of me. But yes, being able to say, God used me in their salvation. God used me in his grace manifested to people. And we will live for eternity knowing God used us. But if you are not just with both feet jumping into what God is doing, oh, how you are robbing yourself. It is a sadness. It is a sadness for what you will miss. We're not talking about you going out and doing big things. We're speaking of us just taking part in what God is doing. We can't do big things. We can't accomplish huge victories, eternal victories. Yet Christ uses us in huge victories and eternal victories. How? If we will obey what his word says, you won't be able to keep yourself from being used in big eternal victories. If you will serve him, you will not be able to keep yourself from being a part of big, huge victories if you love him more than anything. We don't have to see it happening for it to happen. We just need to be in constant touch and faithfulness of the one who only knows one kind of victory. Big, eternal. Christ doesn't have other kinds of victories. His victories are all eternal. He doesn't have, there is never the case of he won the battle but lost the war. He just wins. He is the Christ, the eternal Son of God, the one through whom all is brought and in him presented to the Father, and all in all, victory. Do we have a realistic perspective of the things we do?
Simple obedience.
The Word of God says this.
That's why I do, because it says it. Service.
I see myself, my mindset. We are like Paul. We define ourselves. I am a bondservant of Christ. I love him more than anything. We're speaking of those simple, basic things. Do we have a realistic perspective on the things we do? That those are the mighty things. The mighty things are not having your 15 minutes of fame by publicly humiliating yourself before the world so that you can be on a TV show. It is not that you have accomplished something where they put superstar in front of your name. It is not that you are elected to a high office, and I'm not diminishing various kinds of accomplishments that take energy, work, ability, but I am saying those are not the awesome great things. How can something be awesome and great when it will all disappear and be for nothing? How can something not be awesome and great when throughout eternity its fruit will always exist? Do we have a realistic perspective on the things we do and the things we neglect? If Christ is perfect in all he says and does and presents to us, he is complete in all his victories. If we just simply, that's the path, we hold to him, we follow him, we don't get off course, we are constantly following Christ. If that is the most important thing, it is the way to wondrous, great, eternal battles, then isn't loving him more today the most important thing? Isn't worshiping him today, isn't the really the purpose of today of following him? Not our to-do list. And I'm a big one for to-do lists. I love crossing them off. The purpose of having a to-do list is so you can cross them off and have that personal satisfaction. Yet that's not the big important thing.
the important thing is always Christ. Today, do I love Christ? Today,
am I obeying Christ?
Today, is He in here? That is the big thing. Every day, it never changes. We always know what the big thing is. Wake up. What's the big thing today? Christ. When you go to bed, was today a good day? Did you love Christ? You may have had a disastrous day from every human perspective, but if you loved Christ, He calls it a good day. One day we will as well. Jesus was in control of the events of His life. The second thing we'll see, beginning in verse 7, the rest of what we'll look at this morning. Jesus was praised, but not understood. Verse 7. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and He sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before Him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming of the kingdom of our father David! Hosanna in the highest! The streets of Jerusalem were appropriately filled with praise for Jesus, because He was the fulfillment of everything they sang out. He was the Blessed One. He was the one who came in the name of the Lord. He deserved Hosanna, which simply means save us. Who else deserves to hear the words called out to Him? Save us, save us. It was the role He alone can fill. And the crowd was fulfilling a prophecy 500 years old, Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, shout aloud, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your King is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is He, humble and mounted on a colt, the foal of the donkey. The streets today are still filled with shouts of Hosanna. Corporations, governments, rock stars, housewives, all are crying, Hosanna, save us. Everyone wants someone to save their kingdom. Everyone wants someone to preserve their wants, to keep going what they want to keep going. Nothing has changed. This crowd in verse 10, what salvation did they want? It was a political savior. They wanted the restoration of David's throne. We want to live in Solomon's day again. We want to see Rome humiliated and ourselves exalted. We want the days when silver was as common as stones. Jesus was the right king. They just had the wrong kingdom in mind. Jesus is the one we should all shout Hosannas to. The problem is, we're shouting Hosanna for the wrong reason. Because Jesus did not come to save our kingdom. He came to bring us into His. As God's people, we're singing Hosanna to the right person. The world is singing Hosanna, yelling Hosanna in the wrong places. We've got it in the right place. We have the right king. We're just trying to preserve the wrong kingdom. Jesus did not come to save your kingdom. Jesus did not die, and I won't offend anyone, but He did not die to hold up the United States of America. United States of America is a wondrous place. And I give thanks. I think it's appropriate when we remember America, when we give thanks. However, America is not the kingdom Jesus came to save. And your kingdom, what you have, what you own, what you want to see happen in your life,
That is not the kingdom Jesus came to save. His own kingdom, Christ's kingdom, receives the fullness of his power and wisdom. Everything Christ is, everything God the Father is, everything the Holy Spirit is, the entire Godhead gives itself completely to accomplish, establish, preserve, and keep Christ's kingdom. But they never lift a finger to preserve ours. Not a finger is lifted to preserve our kingdom. I had breakfast with a young man in our church a couple weeks ago who told me, it really bothered me when you said that. But it was true. He had to come to grips with that. Why does he not lift his finger to build our kingdom? It doesn't last. Our kingdom doesn't last. How many kingdoms will be in eternity? One. Whose kingdom will it be? Christ. He's not giving his power and wisdom to preserve our kingdoms. Our kingdoms don't last. Praise God. One kingdom. In eternity. One kingdom. Everything God is given to that kingdom. So which kingdom should we shout Hosanna for? It's good we have the right king in mind. Who are we calling out? We're saving the right kingdom. I forget who made this quote. I think it was Paul Tripp. But whoever it was, they were smarter than me. If God has not met your expectations in any way, it is because your eyes are on the wrong kingdom. It's a theological impossibility for us to have our eyes holding on the right kingdom and think Christ has not fulfilled our expectations, because Christ has done everything that he should and could. Christ has done beyond what anyone could have hoped for. Who would have dared imagine what our salvation had entailed? If we could write out what would be a perfect salvation, who would have described what we have? What are the implications of this reality? Be sure you're in his kingdom. It's the only kingdom that stands. You want to be in his kingdom. What keeps us out? One thing, sin. And only Christ can save us from the guilt of our sin. Because only Christ came and took the guilt of our sin. Only he can remove it from us through his death and resurrection. Make sure you are in his kingdom, and then make sure your labors serve his kingdom. And that's the real challenge for us as God's people. That what we do day by day, what we worry about, what we give our attention to, is his kingdom, not our own. Many of our fears are based on losing our kingdom. We're afraid of losing our job, our home, what we have. We're afraid of the things that we want to be happy will be lost from us. Because we're focused on our kingdom. If the focus is on Christ's kingdom, what can we lose? What can be lost from his kingdom? Many of our decisions focus on furthering our kingdom. Much of our planning, we're trying to further our kingdom. Much of what offends us is when people infringe on our kingdom. Why do we get mad? Why do we get bothered? They just crossed their foot over my kingdom. They put their shadow over what I wanted. They got in my way. When someone cuts in front of us on the highway and races ahead, why does that bother us? They just shouldn't have done it. They
somehow deem that they could possibly put themselves in front of me.
Is Christ worrying about that?
So many things. The bothers, offend us, worry us, take our attention, time, drain us,
are because our eyes are set on our kingdom, not his.
So people of God, what kingdom do your labors serve? And what kingdom are you clinging to? Our Heavenly Father, may your word work in us, Father, not by the measurement of my clarity or thought, but by the measurement of your wisdom, your grace and goodness. Help us to be convinced of your wisdom and goodness of your word and instructions on your sovereignty, on the precious privilege it is to be a part of what you're doing. May we rejoice in you as our King and Deliverer, but may we see you're establishing your kingdom, not ours, that all we would do would be for that kingdom. Lord, help us in these things, and through the rest of this day, be glorified before us, through us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.